parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger into water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his own inerrant and holy word. Amen. I'd like to look at this parable this morning. It is one of the subjects, as I mentioned to the children, one of the subjects that I think has been prevalent in the newspapers or the television, and many different folk have been speaking in the media about death. And it's probably because of the tower, but that's not quite accurate either, because this thing's been going for a while. And David Robertson, our own minister, he's had a blog on it as well recently. And Kay Adams has had at least three programs on the subject of death. And other than David Robertson, I've never heard such rubbish on this subject as I have on the radio and in various magazines. They seem to be missing the point that God's word speaks to us about our eternal destiny and about what happens immediately after we die. I want to speak then this morning about our eternal destiny. In many ways, I suppose you could say it's an easy sermon to preach in some ways, because there are only two destinies that the Bible speaks of. It is either heaven or hell. These are the two options. There are no other options. There is no purgatory. There is no incarnation. There is no annihilation. There is only heaven or hell. Now Jesus, the greatest preacher that ever has preached, he often spoke on these two subjects. In fact, he spoke more on these subjects than any other subject as you study the Gospels. When he preached on heaven, he also felt he had to preach on hell. And he did that extensively. He preached about the good news. He preached the bad news. The good news about heaven. The bad news about hell. And he couldn't have been a faithful preacher unless he spoke on these two subjects. And I pray that the Lord would enable us this morning to hear what the Bible says, what Jesus says, in relation to this subject this morning. This chapter seems to be strategically placed. In chapter 15, You read the account, there are three parables there. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In chapter 15, we see God welcoming and loving and receiving sinners. That is the main message of Luke 15. The second message of Luke 15 is, of course, that he's speaking to the Pharisees. And he's talking to the 99 sheep. There was one lost, but there was 99 who never outwardly strayed from the flock. There were 9 coins which were in darkness. There was one son, and the son of the parable of the prodigal son, who stayed at home, who didn't rebel outwardly against his father, yet still lost, even when he stayed close to his father. So Jesus tells this parable, and he wants to warn every one of us of the consequences of being lost. A parable that in some ways is calling out, as we read the portion of scripture here, to the Pharisees. There are dire consequences of not coming to know Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And he wants these Pharisees, as he wants us, to awaken us out of our lethargy, out of our darkness. And he wants us to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope for eternity. So we must repent. Now, before we look at this parable, I want to ask you a question. Now, obviously, I don't know the congregation, but can I ask you a question? Where do you stand this morning? If death should come, where would you stand? We don't know when the call of death will come. But we know that it will come, unless Christ comes before that. Where will you be 10,000 years from today? Where will you spend eternity? Will it be in heaven? Or will it be in a lost eternity in hell? So this parable must and should speak to every single one of us in the audience and to me this morning. Because this is the all-important subject for time and for eternity. So let us look at the parable, and we look at it in this way, verses 19 to 21, we see two men. We see in verse 22, two deaths. In verses 22 to 26, there are two destinies. And in verses 27 to 31, we see a person there who is in desperation because he is in torment. So let us begin at verse 19. I want you to see two men. One is in verse 19, the rich man, and the second is in verse 20, where we have the beggar, a poor man. And this story begins with Jesus introducing us to two very different characters. Two very different men. The contrast couldn't be greater. And when Jesus tells us parables, or when Jesus is preaching, there are no grey areas. It is black and white, not polarized, so that you can see clearly what Jesus is saying to us. And he begins in verse 19 with the rich man. Now, a fact that was identified in this way, he was a man that was living for the things of this world. He's a naturally worldly man. But we're also told that he's a Pharisee. He's a religious man as well. Verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and derided him. You see, outwardly, they gave the impression that they were godly. Outwardly, they gave the impression that they loved the kingdom of God. Outwardly, they read the Bible. But as you pull, you see, it was just a facade. And as you pull the thin veneer of their lives, you really see them for what they are. Their hearts are far from God. They are lovers of the world. They are lovers of money. And as verse 13 tells us, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon being money. You have to make choices. You either love the one and hate the other. There is a choice to be made. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. Or the things of this world. You have to make a choice. And the Pharisees made a choice. And their choice was to live for the things of this world, although they were religious. They would fantasize about money. They would want to build up their empires. Now, let me tell you, having money is not a sin. Many of the richest men in the Bible were the godliest men in the Bible. So it's not having money that's a sin. What is a sin is when that money takes over your life. Even the poor people. I mean, I don't know about you, but in Inverness, you can see queues on a Wednesday and on a Saturday at the lottery stands. They have a love for money and for the things of this world. And that tells its own story about where they stand. We read of this rich man that he dressed in purple. Now, anyone who wore purple in these days obviously had to pay a high price for the linen and the silk, which was dyed in purple. And very often what they did was they strutted about like peacocks. They wanted people to notice them for their dress. And they had this opulent display of money as they showed off all that they had. Lived in splendor every day. Loving the stimulus of people watching them for who they were. These men were self-consumed, self-absorbed. And we're living in a society that's so self-consumed and so self-absorbed in these days, are we not? Something else to note, he was a very religious man in verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes in torment and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He knew who Abraham was. He thought he had a relationship with Abraham because he was a Jew. He thought he had a relationship with Father Abraham. Sadly, his heart was not where his head was. He had head knowledge, but he had no heart knowledge. And because he had no heart knowledge, he was lost. Sadly, he was a lover of this world. And verse 15 says, those who justify themselves in the sight of men. And that's what this man was doing. And this is the first man we see in this parable. And we should have no truck with him. I hope you're repulsed by such a character. But then we have the second man found in verse 20. He's a poor man. And he has a name. And his name is Lazarus. And what a contrast between the two characters. He is so poor that he is called a beggar. Now, if you go to the root meaning of the Greek, what it says about this beggar, it's not someone who has a television and who's living in, you know, some sort of poverty, and very often a self-imposed poverty, but this is a man who is in abject poverty. That is the meaning of this word beggar in this context. He is in abject poverty. He doesn't own a brown penny, as they used to say. This is not poverty, like some of us term poverty, but this is someone who has nothing. But his name is Lazarus, which means God is my helper. And God has provided for this man because he's dependent upon God. He's looking to God to meet his needs, and God is his provider. He knows he cannot meet his own needs, but he's trusting in God. Now notice in verse 20, he was laid at the gate of the rich man. Now, as you read the story, you realize that there was no way he was able to walk to this place. He obviously had to be carried to the gate of the rich man, where he was given perhaps bits and pieces of food, with scraps and crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Anything to satisfy his hunger. And even the dogs came and licked his wounds. Can you see what Jesus is doing here? He is painting a pitiful picture. A pitiful situation. And what a contrast he is showing us between these two characters. One is living for the things of this world, and the other has little or nothing of this world. But he is looking to his God. He is looking to his Savior. And my friend, you know, when you think of the situation of the world today, is this not a picture of what we see around us? And perhaps it's a picture of what we have in the church here this morning. You see, there are only two types of character in the world. There are those who are in Christ, or those who are not in Christ. Believers, unbelievers. There are only these two types of people. Those who are living for the things of this world, or those who are putting their trust in the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what we see in this parable are strong words to every single one of us, to make sure that we are making our calling and our election sure. I want you to notice, in the second place, two deaths. Different as though their lives were, so are their deaths. They are different. Not all deaths are the same. We know that. So in verse 22, we read, "Now the poor man died, and we read he was carried into Abraham's bosom." Notice the first death. The poor man died. There's no mention of a burial. There's no mention of a eulogy. You will notice that the rich man died as well. And there was a burial for the rich man. But what we do notice about the poor man is that he was noticed by heaven. And we read that his soul was taken into Abraham's bosom. Now we all know what catechism looks like. The souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Their bodies shall be united to Christ, resting in the grave until that great day of resurrection. And that is the picture we have of this man, Lazarus, the poor man, immediately going into glory. But what a contrast in this second death. Notice the other death. The rich man also died. Now that's not surprising. But notice that he was buried. You could probably add merely buried. He was buried. But we notice that heaven does not take note of this. The angel of death came to him and brought him to a lost eternity. And you can imagine the kind of funeral this rich man would have, who was always dressed in purple. Elaborate, ornate, a funeral commensurate to his standing in life, attended by his five brothers. He was a businessman. He was a respected leader in the synagogue and in the community. One of the leaders in the synagogue who served in the temple. But yet when he died, he was merely buried. My friend, can I ask you a question? What's it going to be like for you when you die? Will you be noticed by heaven? Or will you be passed over and cast into a lost eternity? That's a serious question. Now I want you to notice in the third place that there are two destinies. Now, my friends, this is the heart of this parable. There are two destinies. And what Jesus is wanting to convey to you and I this morning is that there are two destinies that await each one of us. There is the kingdom of heaven, and there is a lost eternity in hell. Now notice the two destinies. First mentioned in verse 22, where we read there, "And the poor man died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Now, Abraham's bosom is a figure of speech for heaven, representing heaven, or the eternal home of the saints of God. And what that does, it's conveying for us a tight-knit fellowship with Abraham. The picture that came to my mind when I read that was John in the upper room nestling in Christ's bosom. And here we have a picture of the beggar resting his head on Christ, on Abraham's bosom. This was the poor man's destiny. He had fellowship with Abraham, who had fellowship and a close relationship with his God. This perhaps raises a question. Will we know each other in heaven? A valid question to ask. For me, the answer is yes. I see no other answer but that. This is what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon was once asked, will we know each other in heaven? He said, we know each other down here. Are we going to be bigger fools up there? The answer is no, he said. We will really know one another in heaven. All our misunderstandings and all that will evaporate. And we will be known, and we will know as we are known. And there will be a close, intimate fellowship with one another. And that, my friends, is what I see indicated in this image that Jesus is producing for us here. But there's a second destiny. And again, I believe that the second destiny is the main import of this parable. There is a place called hell, my friends. We read in verse 23, and in Hades, being in torment, just read these words, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, as we look at verses 23 to 26, I want to mention six truths very briefly about hell. And I do that, my friends, intentionally this morning, because there may be some here in this congregation who need to be saved, who need to come to know Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And I would not be faithful in not explaining exactly what the Bible has to say about this place. Perhaps you attend worship, public worship, faithfully. But lovingly, my friends, and it is in love I do this morning. Lovingly I throw this passage in front of you to direct you so that you will not die and go to this awful place called hell. Now there are six areas that I want to explain about this place. The first truth, really, is this, that hell is a real place. Verse 23 confirms that for us. In Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes. My friends, this is not a concoction of man's imagination, is it? It's a real place, like Tarbert is a real place on the island of Hades in the world today. And hell is a place that's on God's map, my friend. And every person who does not know Christ as his personal Savior, that is their destiny. In fact, it couldn't be more real, could it? The Bible calls this place the abode of the dead. And if you read your Bible in Matthew 11 and in Luke chapter 10, we'll see there it's called a real place, a bottomless pit, a lake of fire, a place of outer darkness. That's the language. And secondly, hell is an immediate place. An immediate place. And that unfolds as we go from verse 22 to 23, where we read there, the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. You can see how quickly all this happened. Bang, bang, bang. He died, he was buried, and in Hades he opened his eyes. And he looked around, and he was looking at the quarters, the inside quarters of a lost eternity. He had no time to repent. No time to turn to God and say, well, I did really mean to repent, and I really did mean to come to know you as Lord and Savior. But this is immediate. He died, and immediately he finds himself in it, even before the doctor pronounced him as being dead. For his family realized that he had gone. The soul had left his body. He lifted up his eyes in torment. Now, my friends, notice, he's not unconscious. He's not in a soul sleep. He's not in limbo. He hasn't been annihilated. He's alive. He's awake. and he's in hell. My friends, I believe the senses were never more stimulated than they are now. That for me is a fearful, fearful thought. Thirdly, we're told it's an isolated place. Verse 23, he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. I believe the emphasis there, my friends, is on the far away. That great chasm that there is between heaven and hell. 1 Corinthians, book of Revelation, explains to us the companions that will be there with you if that is your destiny. The scum of all the centuries. The drunkards, the revelers, the swindlers, the cowardly, the adulterers. They will all be there. What a dark place to be in. Fourthly, the fourth mark of hell is that it's an agonizing place. Verse 24. He cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Can you picture the agony of that place? It's a place of torment, a place of flame. Is it real fire? Yes, it is. Yes, I know there are pastors, there are theologians who would stand up in a pulpit and say that this is not a real place. You hear them constantly. But that is not the word of God. That has not been faithful to what the Bible is saying to us here and in other places. It's a place of fire. Just listen to Matthew 5, unquestionable fire. Or Matthew, again, 5:20, fiery hell. And 13:40, burned with fire. There are many instances there. We can go to the book of Revelation where we're told there's fire and brimstone. This is fire that will never be extinguished, not in 60 years, not in 600 years, not in 6 million years. Jesus is here warning the Pharisees not to go to such a place. Oh, my friends, this is a towering warning to you and I today to make certain of our own salvation. As the Bible says to you and I today, make your calling and your election sure. There is a need, I think, for every one of us to examine if we are in the faith. Hopefully we'll look at that in even more detail this evening. The fifth mark to see is what is on the other side of the grave. And Jesus is painting a picture for us of a haunting place where our minds will never be more active. Verse 25. And Abraham said, Son, remember. Now I believe that is memory awakened. And I go back to strengthen that argument by going to Mark 9, 42, 46, I think it's 42, 46, no, 44, 46 and 48, where we're told, the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And I believe that is a conscience that is awakening. All the regrets of a lifetime flowing through your mind. All the sermons that you heard. All the challenges that were there for your mum and dad as you grew up as a child. All the encouragements that you had to put your trust in Christ. And yet you rejected them all. That to me is a terrifying thought. Your memory constantly alive. Gospel sermons that condemned you. And there they are now in hell condemning you even more. Sixthly, I want to see hell as a place of no escape. My friends, every single person that enters into hell will never escape. There are no holidays from there. We read of holidays in hell, but my friends, this is the reality. There is a great chasm fixed, verse 26. My friends, there is no such thing as purgatory. That, my friend, is a lie from the devil. A lie from the devil. All hope perishes, we read in Proverbs 28. All hope perishes. Now, you remember John Newton wrote that famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And the second verse, I think it is, when we've been there 10,000 years, that's in heaven. We'll be shining glorious as the sun. But can you imagine what it's going to be like in 10,000 years in a lost eternity, in outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? My friends, this man did not intend to go to hell. He thought he was going to heaven. He was a religious man. But when he died, he opened his eyes, and all hope was gone. And that's the same for you and I today if we do put our trust in Christ when death comes. Finally, now I pray that this won't be true of anyone here today. I plead with you to hear what Jesus is saying, not what I'm saying. It is not my voice. It is Jesus who is speaking to us through his word. That's why I'm careful to use the words of the Bible. Finally, we see a man in desperation. We've seen two men, we've seen two deaths, we've seen two destinies. Now let's look at verse 27, where we see this man in desperation. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house. I've got five brothers, he says. And I want them to realize the importance of coming to Christ. I beg you, he says, send them. They need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not believing because they're in the same position as I am, a Pharisee. Verse 29 says, and Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. What does that mean? It means this, my friends, that what we have here, my friends, is the word of God. That is all we need. We don't need Lazarus to be raised from the dead to come and presence himself with us. We don't need a miracle of that magnitude. Lazarus did come from the dead, you remember, and they still did not believe. You see, wanting to see a miracle is nothing more than an excuse not to believe God's word. The power of the written word. Read your Bible. The sufficiency of God's word. This is the inerrant word of God. It is God who is speaking to us through his word. And I've lost conscious of time. God speaking to us through his word. We don't need another Lazarus to be raised from the dead. What we need is not miracles, my friends, but saving faith in the word of God. Where will you be immediately you die? Will you see the flames of hell forever? Or will you be in the presence of Almighty God? My friends, let me remind you this morning that Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, came into this world. He added to his divine nature. Well, he didn't add to his divine nature. He added to his person, humanity, in order to die on the cross at Calvary. Is that not marvelous? He couldn't die as God, but as the God-man, he could die. And he died on Calvary's cross so that you and I could be saved. He came under the law. He fulfilled the law for you and I. And what we must do today, now, is to believe in the finished work of Christ. By faith you are saved. By the grace of God. Now faith, my friends, has a twin. Yes, we're saved by faith alone. But faith has a twin. And that twin is repentance. And without repentance, there is no saving faith. But it's not by repentance we're saved, but by faith. And we need to realize that. This poor man didn't realize that. And I urge you, my friends, today, to put your faith and your trust in the finished work of Christ. Because if you don't, you are heading for a lost eternity, you're heading for destruction, and you will lift your eyes up in a lost eternity. That's the reality. I can't make it more plain than that. But I can say this to you for your encouragement. Whosoever will, Jesus says. Now you put yourself in that whosoever. Whosoever will. Or whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will, shall be saved. That's a promise. And I would encourage you to go on your knees when you go home today and plead for God's mercy. That he would have mercy upon you. This is a gospel invitation that I give you this morning. And I am free. Because I believe I've been faithful to God's word in my proclamation of it. The responsibility now lies with you. And my friends, I plead with you to flee from this wrath that is to come without Christ as your Savior. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you, O Lord, that your word speaks to us with power. And our prayer this morning is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would speak to each heart present here this morning, so that every single one of us might make our calling and our election sure. And if we are not in Christ here this morning, may we flee from the wrath to come. May we plead with you to have mercy upon us like the publican. We need that desperation in our hearts.